Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent the servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and only that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, and some of them they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Just pray very briefly. Great God in heaven, as we have read your word, sung of your word, as we have prayed for your help, now, Holy Spirit, we pray that just as you inspired Mark to record this great account of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Sanhedrin, would you, the same Holy Spirit, open our hearts to understand what it means to see more of who you are, and to leave this place rejoicing that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. We pray all these things for your glory. Amen. Have you ever had a clash with a boss at work? Or perhaps for you, you're not yet in the workplace, you're at school or university. Can you think of an occasion where it all went wrong and you had a big ding-dong with somebody in authority over you? Of all of the things that go through your head in one of those heart-in-the-mouth kind of moments, in the immediate aftermath, one of the many questions that falls through your brain is, what on earth am I supposed to say next? Well, if you were with us last week, at the very end of Mark 11, Jesus has just had a head-to-head clash with the rulers in the temple authority. We reminded ourselves that all of this takes place in the middle of the temple. That's the physical place of authority. It's a dispute that happens with the 71 men who together made up the Sanhedrin, who are the people of authority. And they have quizzed Jesus about where he got his authority from. Where did he get his authority to be able to control creation, to heal the sick, to bring life to the dead, and to forgive sins? It was not that they really wanted to know, and they had any uncertainty in their mind. Seeing everything that we have seen as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, they knew that the only person who could do these things was not just somebody who'd come from God, but was God himself. But they challenged him, because they wanted to see if they could trick Jesus to say something that would lay a trap for him so that they could kill him. And immediately after that clash, Jesus speaks. Now, if you look at this account in Matthew's gospel, there are three parables. Mark records one for us. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus began to speak to them in parables, in Mark's gospel, a parable of murder. Now, what's just happened probably makes you think that a story about a vineyard and farmers is a pretty surprising jump for Jesus, who's just had a big conflict with the religious leaders about who's got authority. And it's also hard for us because very few of us are agricultural, and none of us that I'm aware of have a vineyard. So none of this seems very familiar. But one of the things that we've been reminded of as we've gone through Mark's gospel is Jesus uses parables to illustrate with things that people were really familiar with. We just need to work a bit harder to put ourselves in their shoes and understand why Jesus would use this imagery. Because in Jesus' day, what he's describing here was a conflict everybody would have known about. In Jesus' day, if you were to wander around the upper Jordan Valley and the large parts of the Galilean hillside, all of that land was owned by what we might call absentee landlords. Now, hands up if you've ever been a tenant. Okay. Some of you will have had a very bad experience of an absentee landlord. I used to work in a property department in a law firm. We had an entire team for property litigation because there were always problems between landowners and tenants. And if you think about how vast an amount of land in Judea was filled with owners who were absent, this idea of conflict between landowners and tenants would have been something that every single person that Jesus was speaking to would have understood. Tenants who would have tried their arm to see if they could have possibly got a little bit more out of what they should have got, because the landowner wasn't anywhere to see, despite the fact that the landowner has done everything necessary to make it possible for them to have what they've got. If you look at verse 1, we've got an owner who has planted the vines in the plot. He's the one who's built a wall around it to protect the crop from thieves and from animals. He's the one that's built the wine press on the plot, so you don't have to carry the grapes anywhere. You can do the pressing right there. He's the one who's built the watchtower so that those who are looking after the vines could climb up and see whether somebody who might be coming to steal their property was coming, and could probably double up as some storage as well. He's done everything for them, and then end of verse 1, he's moved on to another place. Now, in case you read that and think that's because he doesn't really care, that's not what's going on here. What I've read and learned this week is that in Jesus' day, it would have taken somewhere between 4 to 5 years for a planted vine to yield its crop. So it's not that the landowner doesn't really care. It's that he's done all of the work necessary and then he's entrusted it to those who are going to care for it, and he's gone to wait for the crop. And when it's harvest time, verse 2, he sent a servant to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard. Now again, first century Jewish thought, this is exactly what would happen all of the time if you were an owner of land but didn't personally live there. Most of the deals on which you would set tenants to farm your vineyard would be, you look after it, you care for the vines, you grow the crop and then wine press it and then sell it on, and I will receive a proportion of those sales and you can keep the rest of the profit. That's how all of this farming worked. And that's what all of the listeners that Jesus would have been speaking to would have understood was about to happen. That's what the servant came to collect. But as one commentator puts it, they paid their rent with blows. Look at verse 3. They seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now in Jesus' day, again, fields full of vineyards with owners that weren't personally present, tenant revolts were not uncommon. People would just try and see if they could squeeze a little bit more out than they were really entitled to. And they might push back on the landowner who was saying, this is what I'm entitled to, you need to pay what is due. What would have totally blown Jesus' listeners away is what happens next. All of that they'd have been familiar with, but not what happens next. Because the owner sends another servant. Despite what they've done to the first one, he sends another to give them an opportunity to do what they should have done. And how do they treat this one? They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Just imagine you were the owner. I wonder if two would be your limit. The first servant you sent, you may chalk up to them trying just to see if they could squeeze a little bit more out of you. But if they start abusing the second one that you send, maybe for you, they've crossed the line. That's it. Game over. But not for this owner. This owner sends another and another and another. And he has to keep on selling them, because if you look at what these tenants are doing, some they beat, some they even killed. They're so absolutely opposed to the authority of this owner that every time they have an opportunity, they either throw the servants back having beaten them up, or they kill them and say, "You have no authority here. Leave us alone." And that's where Jesus' parable takes its most unexpected twist. Because he decides to send his son. Now, if you were a Jew and you understood the farming situation in Jesus' day, and you're listening to this parable and seeing how all of these servants are being treated by these tenants, no right-minded owner in your head is now going to send the person who is most precious into that environment. But this owner does it with one great hope. Perhaps they will, surely they will respect my son, he thought. Why would he think that? Why would the owner in the parable think that they would behave any different to the son than they did to the servants? Again, Jewish property law. Who's going to be excited about that but a property lawyer? Jewish property law would say that although the owner could send servants who'd be representatives, none of them had ultimate authority. Apart from the owner, the only person who had a legal claim to that parcel of land was his son. So the owner sends the only one who could legally represent him and claim authority to this piece of land. Well, sadly, it didn't slow them down. And actually what we realize is that as they saw the son approaching, they show their hands. Because all they've ever wanted isn't to care for what's in the vineyard. They wanted control over the vineyard. And as they see the heir approaching, they scheme and plan and think, if we get rid of him, the inheritance will be ours. Maybe they thought as the son was approaching, the only reason the son's come is because the father's died. So the son's the only one who's left with a legal right to own the inheritance. If we get rid of him, it's all going to be ours. We can lay a legal claim to it because we're the ones who are living here and there's nobody else involved, and draw this country, this land in for ourselves. And so they did the unthinkable in verse 8. They took him and killed him. And as if that wasn't evil enough, they threw him out of the vineyard. It's an expression of how totally disrespectful and insistent they were upon the fact that this owner and his son had no part, no right, no authority over this parcel of land. He had to be kicked out of the land because they considered it theirs. It's a horrendous parable, isn't it? And although Jesus' first hearers could have imagined what was going on in the farming context, they wouldn't have understood the twists and what would have happened, but they'd have understood the farming context. What leaves us wondering as we read through this parable is why the religious leaders knew Jesus was talking about them. If you look at verse 12 at the bottom of our text, the religious leaders knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. Why? We get the context. We get why Jesus used this parable, because he was using images and a context that the people understood. But why, when they heard it, did the religious leaders think, he's speaking to me? And to answer that question, I want to tell you about one of my favorite authors. Does anybody else recognize who that man is? He died about 5 years ago. His name is Tom Clancy. Anybody a fan of Tom Clancy? a few. He wrote many books, including Hunt for Red October, Patriot Games, and Clear and Present Danger. He was the creator of the character Jack Ryan. His writing's absolutely brilliant. But if you've read any of his books, you'll know that they're all more than 800 pages long. And the first 500 to 600 pages feel like a list of quite independent and unrelated stories of stuff happening that you just can't see has any relationship to anything else. And then in the last quarter of the book, Tom's brilliant writing would draw all of these different plots together so that in that last section of the book, you suddenly feel like everything makes sense. And that last section is all the richer because you've gone through all of the 500 and something pages beforehand where you didn't think any of it was going to tie together at all. Now, I am not saying that the Old Testament is like the first 500 or so pages of a Tom Clancy novel. It is beautifully connected. But what Jesus is doing in this parable is like what Tom does in the last section of his book. He pulls all the things together that you've just been reading about and know so that he can say a lot in a very short space at the end because he's set the scene. And you know all about the characters. The reason that the Jewish leaders knew that everything that Jesus was saying here in this parable was about them is because they knew their Bible. Let me show you what the Jews would have heard when Jesus told this story. If you have a Bible, flick back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. In which the prophet of God addressed the people of God as the vineyard of God. Here's Isaiah 5. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleaned it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes. Does that story sound familiar? Who's the vine? You stay in Isaiah 5, you drop down to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah and the vines he delighted in. As soon as Jesus starts talking about a vineyard, the Jewish leaders knew that he is talking about God's people, and the vine has been entrusted to the carers of the vine. Who are the carers of God's people? It's the religious leaders. Then there's another part in the story that gets weaved back in that to a Jew hearing this story would have just clicked for them straight away. We have to remind ourselves what they knew because they were so familiar with their Old Testament. Time and time again, the Old Testament prophets are referred to as servants. Jeremiah chapter 7. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, God says, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. If you trace through the history of the Old Testament, time and time and time again, the people of God, and especially the leaders of God, responded to the prophets of God in exactly the same way as the tenants responded to the servants of the owner in the parable. And we've seen that most recently just back in Mark chapter 6. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, beheaded for being truthful in teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they applied all of their understanding of the scriptures to Jesus' parable, they quickly start to put all the pieces together. God is the owner. The vineyard is Israel. The vineyard's been prepared because God has done all of the work. The servants are the prophets of God. The tenants are the leaders. And the son is Jesus. And as you pull all of that together, you suddenly realize that Jesus is looking into the eyes of the religious leaders and saying, I know you're planning to kill me. I know you're refusing to recognize my authority as the Son of God who has come into the vineyard of God. And I know you're going to kill me. He knows that in their mind, if they could just get rid of the Son, everything that they have built their lives on would suddenly be free for them to rule and have authority and power over just as they want. If they could only get rid of that last tentacle of controlling, interfering power, all of a sudden their life's their own and they can do whatever they choose. And you may think in three chapters' time in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is hung on the cross and then buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the leaders of the Sanhedrin would rub their hands together and think, we've done it. Just like the tenants in the parable who kill the son and throw him outside of the vineyard, we've done it. There's no more interference anymore. It's ours. Which brings you to a punchline of monumental importance. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. Jesus knows exactly what they're plotting. And because he's the Son of God, he even knows what they're going to be thinking when their plot has finally come true. And knowing all of that, Jesus looks at them and says there in verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, if you were thinking about the parable itself, the way the owner responds in a Jewish mindset would have been very fair and very proportionate. These people have killed his servants. They've even killed his son. And now he's come to bring a proportionate justice to bear. In the parable, it makes sense. And in the farming context, it makes sense too. Because if you were a farmer and discovered that the tenants you've entrusted your property, your vineyard to, are behaving this badly, of course you're going to give control of it to somebody else. But if we see this parable in its context and remember that Jesus is looking right at the religious leaders of God's people who just last week have rejected his authority and refused to admit he was the Son of God. As Jesus tells this story, there is a seismic shift in the way God relates to his people going on right here in this text. God is removing from the Jewish leaders the power and authority and responsibility to care for his people, and he is going to give that to somebody else. Now, I'm sure most of us probably struggle with the temptation at times to read our Bible and we instinctively want to do the individual interpretation and the application. We want to jump very quickly from what the text is saying to what it means for us as individuals. But this is one of those times when we need to slow down and see what this text is saying about what is happening in the history of God's salvation of his people. And then understand what that means for us. You see, first and foremost, what Jesus is describing here is an enormous change in how God is dealing with his people. For thousands of years, ever since the promise God made to Abraham, when he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation and bless you and bless all peoples of the earth through you, God's people have been led by leaders of the nation of Israel, who over the hundreds of years that followed after Abraham have led with less care and less obedience and less submission to God. They've behaved just like the tenants in the parable. And now as they look at the son of the owner, Jesus himself, they are ready to commit the worst ever act of injustice. And Jesus says, this is going to be the last time you do anything in your office. Because God is going to remove that office from you and give it to others. others who weren't even ethnic Jews, others who are described throughout the whole of Mark's gospel as those ceremonially unclean Gentiles that Jesus spent time with, others who Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, others like you and me. See, as we read this passage, what Jesus is describing is not just judgment on the Sanhedrin for refusing to recognize him as the Son of God. What Jesus is describing is a changing of the guard that will show us that we're at the tipping point in the way God is dealing with all of his people from where he has been until the end of time. That's how significant this passage is. That's what Jesus has been building up to ever since he approached Jerusalem in chapter 11. If you remember, Andy helped us understand what was going on with that parable of the fig tree. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He's looking for spiritual growth and fidelity. What he finds is like the trading floor of a city firm. And instead, he uses that parable of the fig tree as an image of what is wrong with Israel. And here he says, this is what's going to happen next. I've come back to you and found only death where there should be life. Now, my people are going to be entrusted to the care of others. Others who will come from every nation and tribe and language and people who are now to be a part of the people of God until he returns. To put it very simply, you and I are the living proof that what Jesus said in verse 9 is true. But what about the Son? What happens to the Son? Was his death merely to trigger the Father to step into action? That's what brings us to a promise to marvel at. Jesus quotes from Psalm 18. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In case the Sanhedrin, in case the Jewish leaders were starting to think all of this was news to them, Jesus points them all the way back to the Psalter and says, this is what has been planned in the mind of God in eternity past and shared with his people hundreds of years before it came to fruition. Jesus takes them back to the building project of Solomon's temple. If you've been in a building project, you know how building projects work. You order in all your supplies, all your bricks, your stones, your cement, your gravel. You bring everything in, and then you or your builders look at what's suddenly arrived and work out whether it's fit for purpose. You work out whether in the transportation and the drop-off there have been some knocks off the corners. Or something's just not going to fit. And some of it gets rejected and it just gets thrown aside, tossed into the skip. Jesus picks up this language of Psalm 118 and says, the builders of the temple rejected a stone that ended up being used in the most important place of all. In Hebrew, the word for cornerstone can either mean the cornerstone right in the very corner of the foundation that provides the support for everything else that is built on top of it, or it can mean the capstone that stands right in the middle of two sections coming together, without either of which the whole building comes tumbling down. Now we know, 2,000 years after Jesus, that he is that cornerstone. We've just sung of him as our cornerstone. We understand that what would happen in just a few chapters of Mark's gospel is what Jesus is saying. The builders, the religious leaders, they're going to see Jesus and reject him and despise him. They're going to kill him like the farmers in the parable. And for a moment, it would look like they were victorious for that Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But the Son's death is not the end of the Son's story. We know that Jesus would come back from the grave. We know that as he hung upon the cross and took the punishment for all of the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who would ever trust in him, his work was sufficient so that anyone who trusts in Jesus now can know their sins are forgiven. And it's very easy for us to simply insert Jesus as the answer to the situation and miss some of the depths and the riches and the beauty of what is being described here. So what I want you to do, before you simply say Jesus is the cornerstone, I want you to think, how does the fact that Jesus quotes Psalm 118 help me understand more of who God is and give me reason to praise him afresh this morning? Don't just simply say, because Jesus is the cornerstone. Why is that precious to you? How can that give you comfort this morning? How can that give you hope? I've got 8 things. There are many more. But 8 ways in which I think the fulfillment of Psalm 118 can give us great hope this morning. The first is that God is sovereignly in charge of all things. He's the one who makes plans in eternity past and organizes all things to come to fulfillment. It means that God always keeps his word. Everything that he has ever said will come true. The promise of Psalm 118 is to be fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that God is patient. No human farming landowner would have behaved as this owner does, to the constant rejection of his people. But God is patient. It reminds us that God's time isn't our time. Sometimes that's hard. And we want everything to change on our timetable. But God is sovereignly in charge of all things and will bring them to pass in his time. It reminds us that God works in surprising ways. Ways that work through weakness and apparent defeat so that he would get all of the glory. That stone that was rejected, just tossed out because nobody needed it. What more powerful a picture could we have of the sacrifice that Jesus is about to make in just a few chapters' time? And for that Easter Saturday, surely those religious leaders would think we've done it. But God is at work in surprising ways. It reassures us of God's love for his people, not because his people have ever deserved it. Because people have never been faithful and obedient and earning his trust. God's love for his people is because he loves them. And he won't leave them with ungodly leaders. It reminds us that God deals personally with disobedience. Even if you may feel in the world in which we live right here, right now, that God is a long way removed from what is happening, God has set a fixed day that will be a fair day, and it will be a final day in which judgment will come. And it reminds us of the beautiful story that we have been singing of, that the Son of God, rejected by men, will be seen to be the Savior of all who trust in him. He will be given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is little wonder that the psalmist says, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Which of those truths do you need to remind your soul of this morning? There's great hope for us here as we see Jesus as the fulfillment of that great psalm. We've seen a parable of murder, a punchline of monumental importance, a promise to be marveled at, and as we close, I want us to see a pattern that is not to be missed. Because although this parable describes what historically happened as Jesus was looking at the Sanhedrin who'd rejected his authority and were plotting to kill him, and none of that's our situation. Actually, this is very telling for us as well. As we've worked through Mark's gospel, we have got to know who these people are. They're the ones who were most familiar with God's word. they're the ones who lived at a point in time when you could look at the Son of God himself. They could see his work at hand. And yet they rejected him. There are many, many people in churches just like ours who are very familiar with their Bibles, who regularly see God at work in their own lives, in the church, and know enough about God, but don't yet know him. Can I plead with you this morning, perhaps particularly if you are part of our church family because your parents have brought you for years, not to respond the way that the Sanhedrin responded. Their problem wasn't that they didn't know enough. Their problem was they refused to repent and humble themselves before the Son of God, who has demonstrated beyond any question his power and his authority and his purpose in coming to save men and women and boys and girls like you and me. And if you know that that's not yet been your story, this morning is a day of grace in which the Lord Jesus Christ reminds you afresh that he has come to save anyone who would put their trust in him, so that they need not fear the Father's return, but can know that he is coming to bring them, you, if you'll trust him, home. But there's a pattern not to be missed for those of us who are Christians too. And it's a pattern that the Apostle Paul was at pains for us not to miss when he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. Romans 9 to 11 are some of the hardest chapters to understand in the Bible. But Paul picks up the same image of the vineyard that Mark is using and Jesus is telling here. He describes God's sovereign plan, breaking off branches from that old vine so that we who weren't part of the original vine of the Jewish people could be brought into that vine. We're grafted into his family. And in the midst of describing all of that, Paul pauses at the end of Romans 11 and says, please, please, don't fall for the same sin as God's people in the Old Testament. Do not become selfish. Do not become self-assured. Don't think that you're entitled to what you have. He pleads with them in verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be gathered in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, will he not spare you either? Sinclair Ferguson presses this home as we close. God continues to send servants to us to remind us of his debt to him. In a multitude of ways, he reminds us that he looks for the fruit of grace in our lives. His servants may be preachers and teachers of his word. They may be those who remind us personally that we are to live for Christ. They may be the joys and sorrows of life which encourage us to seek our ultimate joy and strength in God and in his grace. The question is, how do you respond to the messengers God sends? Do you welcome them in? Or do you seek to silence the voice of God in them?